funny things is I've made this beautiful Lord's Supper screen. I keep forgetting to turn to it during the Lord's Supper. So I want to, before we begin the sermon, let you know that Arizona Camp is actually happening, and it's going to be a modified, precaution-filled camp, and I'm kind of curious to see how that's all going to turn out. But in order to pull it off, we had to switch both campsites and camp dates. And so all of us are going to be gone, the Forsythes, next Sunday, with the exception of Kyle, who will be preaching in my stead. And so you've got the rare treat of having Grizzly Adams preach for you next week. If you haven't seen Kyle for a while, he's not been to a barber for a while, hasn't shaved for a while, so... But probably in spite of me, he'll probably shave next week and look totally different. So we'll be gone next week for Arizona camp, and then we'll return. So the next couple lessons, this one and the one that I get back tentatively are planned, are lessons that have been requested. Lessons that were requested that I would meet these topics. And so I'm happy to do that. I'm trying to think of the best way to incorporate them. And so the next couple lessons you hear from me are, I think, good, valuable lessons, but they are motivated by people who've requested these subjects. And so I appreciate that so much. So this morning we're going to talk about what I call an attitudinal approach to God. A couple Saturdays ago, probably most of us were watching history, again, history being made, where for the first time in about a decade, a U.S.-made rocket was launched into space. And like I said, about 10 years ago, the last one was launched, and it was, of course, the last space shuttle mission. And since that time, we've sent astronauts up to the International Space Station through Russian rockets. And so now we have a new program in place. And it is all by private companies. NASA is not building the rockets anymore. And so this is a private company. I think it's called SpaceX. And it was quite exciting to see the new spacesuits and the new rocket. And pretty soon we'll have another re-entry because they're going to replace a couple astronauts on the International Space Station. They'll be coming home. Not sure when that is. But when you think about re-entry into the Earth's atmosphere, it really is a good metaphor, a good illustration of, I think, some important points about how we approach God. We want to have access to our God. And that is possible. But we have to have the right approach. We have to have the right positioning. And so when you talk about rockets re-entering the atmosphere, having access back to Earth, it's a very challenging and a very delicate process. Whether you're going all the way back to the one-man Mercury missions, or the very popular three-man Apollo missions, or the space shuttle, they're all the same when it comes to reentry. You have to have the right speed. You have to position the spacecraft in the right angle. It has to come out of orbit just the right way. You have to position it in the right way so you don't take too much heat and that you don't hit the Earth's atmosphere and bounce off. And there's all sorts of things that if you're not right, well, it could end in tragedy. And I think probably a lot of us might have been watching back in February 1st, 2003, when Columbia broke up, burned up during reentry, killing, unfortunately, all seven astronauts. I remember that very clearly. And when you come in reentry, there's a period of time of unknown because there's this radio silence. And for about 3 to 4 minutes, there's no contact with the astronauts and Houston. And so usually around about 4 minutes, you hear NASA say something like this, Columbia, this is Houston, how do you read? And you're hoping that you get Columbia coming back, we read you loud and clear. You might remember that the Apollo 13 mission, Lucky 13, was filled with problems. And all sorts of things had to be done and calculated to bring Jim Lovell and his two partners home. When they made re-entry, it was so different that they tried to make contact with Apollo 13 4 minutes in. And there was no response. And 5 minutes had gone by with radio silence, and there was no response. 6 minutes, there was no response. And, you know, people just started thinking the worst, and finally, a few seconds after 6 minutes, Jim Lovell comes on and says, we read you loud and clear, good to hear you. And just a celebration. You remember that? I don't know if you remember those days. I was too young to remember, but I've seen the movie, and I tear up every time when that happens. Well, on February 1st, 2003, it was kind of the same thing, but there was never any response. And finally, NASA started getting reports of these pictures you see behind me, of the spacecraft and parts of it streaming down to Earth, the spaceship having broken up and burned up, in essence. It's a delicate process with a very small window of air. Everything has to be right. And when we talk about, you know, what do I have to do to have access to God? What do I have to do in order to be saved? Well, we could talk about the commands and what Jesus says, this is what you need to do, and we'll get there. But I wanted to talk first and foremost about some steps even to get to that approach. Some important steps before we're saved, and even some steps after we're saved. And so I want you to consider certain things that I think are just what I call Bible facts. They're just things that come out of the Bible, and this is the way it is, whether we agree with it or not, whether we like it or not. And we just got to position ourselves in acceptance of these things, because what? They're going to position us to have right, not just the right attitude, but the attitudinal approach is the right angle, the right position of your life, your character, your thoughts, all of that. And so when we talk about re-entry of a spacecraft, I want you to think about the delicacy of approaching God. I want you to think about all the people in the Bible that came into contact with God's presence, came in contact with God in some way, some form, usually called the angel of the Lord. I want you to think about their reaction. I want us to consider, as we talk about salvation and approaching God, that this is a very important thing that we understand, that God is the creator, and we are not. God is the creator, and we are the creature. We are the created. And there's a lot of things that go along with our understanding of that. There's a position of authority. There's a position of respect and honor. There's a higher and a lower. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read, "And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them." The word "created" there is, in one verse, used three times. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep. You know, there's a lot of analogies of our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, and they all fit this mold. He is the greater, and we are the lesser. He is the greatest, and we are not. And it's important that we understand that, because without that understanding, we are not in an appropriate position. We're not in an appropriate attitude to approach God and have that access. In fact, Paul, in the book of Romans, tells us about a group of people that knew God. He says in Romans chapter 1, very clearly, they knew God, but they made a choice not to accept and to worship God the Creator. Paul says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Notice Paul almost ends it like we would a prayer. "Amen. Let it be," he says. There's a lot of this. In fact, all, when you give yourself to sin, when you listen to the voice of Satan, you are exchanging the superior for the inferior. You're exchanging what God offers you for what Satan offers you, and it will never match what God can do for you. And so they knew God, but they decided to serve and to worship the creature, not the Creator. In essence, I would imagine part of the appeal is that they got to be the creator. They got to create the gods. And they got to create how to worship those gods. And they got to create how to serve those gods and all of that. And I want to tell you, that's an appeal to a lot of people. That they think that they can approach God by saying, "I'm in charge." Maybe you've heard people say something like this: "Well, you know, I hope that one day I will see God, because I've got a few questions for Him. You know, there's some things I'd really like to talk to God about, because I'm pretty upset." Or someone might say something like this: "You know, if God is that way, then I don't want to serve or worship that God." And usually what comes out of that is they're going to change Yahweh so that Yahweh fits their life rather than the other way around. And from the very beginning is this relationship that God is the creator and we are not. And we need to understand that. And if we don't understand that, then we're going to miss that position of humility that is so necessary. And we're going to start dictating to God what He needs to do. There's so many people I know that have given up God and the belief in God because of this reason. God didn't do what they wanted Him to do when they wanted Him to do it and the way that they wanted Him to do it. Well, who's God in that scenario? They are. One of my favorite movies is a movie that probably all of you have seen. It's called Rudy. It's about a real-life story of Rudy Rudiker, who grew up in a very blue-collar family in the steel mills of the East. And his family was a big Notre Dame fan. And he dreamt one day of not only attending the University of Notre Dame, but playing football. Well, the problem was he didn't have much football size and he wasn't very athletic. But he had that dream and he went to pursue that dream. The first thing was to try to get into Notre Dame that has very high academic standards, and his grades weren't there. And so he befriends this priest on campus. And this priest becomes a mentor, advisor, encourager. And there's one particular scene where he's in the cathedral and he's praying to God, and the priest comes and they start talking, and he's trying to figure out why God won't answer his prayer. And the priest answers him this way, and this is what I remember. He says, "In all my life, I figured out two undeniable facts. Number one, there is a God. And number two, I'm not Him." You see, we pray, this is what he tells him, we pray to God in our time. And God answers in His time. And sometimes, as the creature, we just got to trust. And sometimes, as the creature, we just got to wait. But if we're going to approach God, one of the first things that we need to understand is He is the Almighty. He's the Creator. And we're the creature. Like I said, I want you to think about all the people that came in contact with God in the Bible. Hagar, Gideon, Zechariah. These characters all have the same reaction. It isn't, "Oh, good, you showed up. I'm ready to, you know, tell you some things." No, it was immediate fear. And in fact, they all felt like they were going to die because they were in the presence of God. And so when I say, "Well, I don't understand that type of God." Well, it wasn't that God wants them to be afraid, but when you're in the presence of God, He is so holy and He is so pure and He is so overwhelming, you can't help but to focus on all your weaknesses. I think that's what's going on there. And yet God so often tells them in those scenes, "Don't be afraid. I'm here to show you my love. I'm here to help." But God is the Creator, and we are not. The second thing I want us to consider is, sticking with creation, that God not only created us, but God created us with a dual nature. You say, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, what that means is God created us both fleshly, physically, and spiritually. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "The Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being." That is said of every creature, with the exception, of course, of Eve, the woman, who has a special creation from the man. But every creature was created from the dust of the ground, and that's why we are of them. That's why we are like all other creatures. We are physical, we are fleshly. And yet, as we already read Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we are, and this is not said of any other creature, we are made in the image of God. Well, as Jesus said in the Gospels, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. And that's a spiritual likeness, not a physical one. And so we are flesh like all other creatures, but we are spirit unlike all other creatures because we were made in the image of God. And so what does that mean? Well, what that means is that we have these two natures that battle for supremacy in our life. The spirit battles the flesh battles the spirit to see who will win out. In fact, I believe this is a battle, a daily battle that Paul explains in Romans chapter 7. Let's go over to Romans chapter 7, if you will. And this is kind of that part of Romans that's kind of hard to understand because Paul talks about things the way we're not used to talking about things. And he almost like talks about himself in the third person and he's doing stuff, but it's not him doing it and so forth. What I want you to understand is that Paul is talking about this battle of these two natures. And he talks about the nature of flesh as sin and the nature of spirit as what he wants to do, what he desires to do. And so keeping that in mind, look at verse 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin in effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Well, Paul is doing it, but he's using a sense of argumentation here. As if it's not him, but he's flesh and he's spirit. Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me," because what? Spirit. "But the doing of the good is not because of the flesh. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" So you see this struggle that he wants to do spirit, he wants to do righteous, but he has this other part of him that does what he doesn't want to do, that leads to sin, it leads to death, and he sees that there's this battle that makes him this wretched man when he gives into that sin. There is this view that's out there that Adam and Eve didn't have this fleshly, sinful nature until they ate of the fruit and their eyes were opened. And that's what they think that kind of means. But I believe it was always there. It's answered by those two passages we looked at, Genesis 2:7, the flesh, Genesis 1:26-27, the spirit. It's just that before Satan came on the scene, they never really looked at that tree. They weren't really giving into the flesh. They just kind of ignored it and lived their life in the spirit. But then Satan comes, and what does he want to draw Eve's attention to? He wants to draw her attention to the tree that she cannot eat from. And what? Look at it, not from a spiritual perspective, but from a physical perspective. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, And that's exactly what she does. She starts giving into that fleshly nature, and she loses that battle. And one of the things I want you to understand about this is that when you understand that we got this dual nature, that the flesh is battling the spirit, not only do I want you to know that to approach God, what you have to do is you got to fight that battle and try with all of your will, with all of your might, to let the Spirit win. To conquer Satan. Defeat temptation. But I also want you to realize this. When you accept that fact in the Bible, then what will naturally you understand? I need access to God. I need God's help. Remember that prayer that Jesus delivered in the Sermon on the Mount? That model prayer? Lord, deliver me from temptation. God's there to help. Right? So, even though we have the blood of Jesus Christ, we have that salvation, that is not a license to sin. That is not a license to do what we want and give ourselves to the flesh. And one of the things I worry about in the religious world today, it seems like a lot of the moral teaching, the strong spiritual moral teaching, is getting watered down in the world today. And it's because they're noticing their members feel it's very unpopular to feel so unpopular with the world. And we don't like to feel uncomfortable with the world. And we don't want to have these conflicts with the world. And so what we water it down so that they look more like the world and they talk more like the world and look more like the world. And anything that's controversial, then, well, that gets thrown out. And that's a lot of churches today. But James in James chapter 4 verse 4 says, don't you understand that friendship with the world is what? Hostility toward God. We've got to let the Spirit win out. God says we've got to fight that spiritual battle, and that's why He's given us this armor. If we're going to approach God, if we're going to have access to Him, that's a battle we've got to keep going with. And you say, well, I'm not going to be perfect in that. And that's why. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why we have His grace. But never can it be like that cliche in the world, well, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is permission. That's a very popular cliche today. I can do wrong and then I'll just repent later. Well, that's not in the Bible. So God created us with a dual nature. Here's a third consideration. We talk about re-entry into God's world. That the Bible teaches us that sin results in death. And here's some more bad news. There's nothing you can do about it. Now, when you really think about it, we may not like that. Well, why is the punishment for sin death? Why is that? You know, there are people that want to change that. Change the whole punishment for sin and the effects of death. This idea that you can somehow do something else, that there's some other type of a penitence or punishment, that, okay, you sin, but you pray this prayer 15 times, or you do something that's hard several times, and then your conscience can be cleared and you'll be forgiven. There are churches like that. They say, we'll come up with another punishment. In fact, there's a whole realm in the afterworld after death world that's built on other type of punishment so that you can get to heaven. Purgatory is what it's called. The problem is not in the Bible. It's not even hinted at in the Bible. And then there's people that with death, we know that comes what? There's heaven and there's hell, and people don't like the hell. They like the heaven, keep the heaven, get rid of the hell, or change the hell. There's this whole idea of trying to minimize the pictures that Jesus paints of hell. That somehow it's a punishment, but it's not as bad as that. It's not so severe. Why are we trying to do that? Are we trying to make hell more appealing? Sin results in death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, why is that important in my attitudinal approach to God? Well, it all leads back to what? He's the Creator. We're the creature. He's the Savior. We are the sinner. We need Him. And that's what these realizations are. We need God. Sometimes you hear people say stuff like this. Well, I'm not into organized religion. I just don't do that church thing. Well, the problem with that is Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Jesus created organized religion. We need it. Now, you might have had some bad experiences with it, but that's not the fault of Jesus. And that's no reason to take away His plan. But the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. And the Bible teaches there's nothing we can do. We don't live in a karma system where the more good we do, minimizes or get rid of all the bad that we do, the little bad that we do. But I don't know if you noticed, but as I read these passages twice, I skipped reading the whole passage. Because there's some good news. We can't do anything about the wages of sin being death. We can't reverse that. There's not enough good we can do. But God can, and God, what? Has. Romans 6:23 again, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 3:23, verse 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what? Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I need God. But I can't meet God on my terms. I've got to meet God on His terms. I've got to position my life and my character in such an angle, at such a speed, in such a way that I'm approaching Him the right way. That I can have complete access to Him. And that comes to our fourth consideration, and that is Jesus. He is the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Jesus is the one that brought salvation with His death, burial, resurrection. Jesus is the one that sets the parameters of salvation. And it doesn't matter what some church teaches, this or that. All that matters is that we agree in what Jesus taught. We cannot set our own parameters. We cannot go to the Word of God and say, well, I like this, but not this. I like this command, but not this command. We can't allow people to reason away with illogical arguments or grammar arguments that don't fit proper grammar and exegesis and wash away what Jesus has set in order. So what was it that Jesus set in order? What are the parameters of salvation? Well, for consideration number four, you've got to come back in 2 weeks, and we'll talk about that. We're going to put our bookmarker right here and come back to consideration number four. But I hope that you can see that as you look at these, it's not just about approaching God any way that you want. The Bible teaches us certain facts that help us to understand who God truly is and who we are. And in a sense, it's that coach that comes into the team, and what does he do? He sees their weakness, he sees their struggles, he sees their potential, and what does he do? He tears them down so he can build them up. That's what God wants to do. But if you're not willing to admit that you're a sinner, if you're not willing to humble yourselves in the presence of God, he cannot mold you. He is the potter, we are the clay, and we need to let him mold us and form us into that precious vessel that he wants. And so as we close, just I want you to think about the delicate, challenging balance that has to go in to make everything just right so that spacecraft doesn't burn up as it comes back into access the Earth atmosphere. We need to position our life in the same way with these considerations so that as we approach God and have access to Him through Jesus Christ, we also will not burn up during reentry. Thank you so much for your kind attention. We're going to close now with a word of prayer. Looking forward to seeing the men this afternoon as we discuss these important topics. I hope you have a good week, and we'll see you in a couple weeks.